Turn tonight, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. I should like to read from verse 14 through verse 21. Wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I'd like again to ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, again we come to Thee through the Lord Jesus, and we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt guide us in our meditation on Thy Word. Guide us, we pray, in our thinking. Open the eyes of our understanding to understand Thy Word. Open our hearts, we pray, to receive it. And we ask, our Father, that there may be fruit for Thee from our gathering together here tonight in the power of Thy Holy Spirit. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject of the fullness of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. I would like to speak of it from two aspects, being filled with the Spirit in the sense of being filled as a daily experience because of Christian character, and then being filled on specific occasions with the operation of the Spirit's power. And then I should like to consider from this passage the things that result when we are filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, we have in verse 14 an exhortation that is addressed to Christians. Of course, you can't be filled with the Spirit unless you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you unless you are born of God. It's an interesting thing in the Old Testament when the priests were anointed, that the priests were anointed with the holy oil in the place where they had first been touched by the blood. They were to put the blood on the tip of the ear and the thumb of the right hand and the great toe of the right foot, and then where the blood was, the oil was to be put too. And the anointing oil followed the blood. If we're not saved by putting our trust in the atoning blood of Christ, we will not be anointed with the oil, so to speak, of the Spirit of God. There will be no anointing but the Spirit until we first know the power of Christ's atonement. So if a person is not saved, is not washed from his sins in the precious blood of Christ, then it isn't a question of seeking the power of the Spirit of God. It's a question of coming to Christ and receiving Him as our Savior, that our sins may be blotted out and that our lives may be cleansed. And then when we're cleansed, it is our privilege to know the power of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God comes as the seal on every child of God. He dwells within every believer, and that is the seal that we belong to Christ. And it says in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so we can say that every true believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, because he is a believer, and that is the seal that he belongs to God. But on the other hand, the Spirit of God may dwell in us without necessarily filling us. And it may be that we have the Spirit of God in us and yet do not experience his power in our daily life. Now that's what I should like to speak about tonight. It says here in verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." We have two exhortations here, awake and arise. A few years ago, the CBNC had a regional meeting in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and they took these two words as their motto, but they added a third. And on a huge banner that was put up in the room where they met, they had these words, "Awake, arise, evangelize." And I thought that was a very good motto. Awake, arise, evangelize. Now this says, "Awake thou that sleepest." It's speaking of children of God who are indifferent to the Lord's claims and so are spiritually asleep. He says, "Awake thou that sleepest and rise up from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." You know, a person who's asleep resembles one who is dead. I've heard of people going into a morgue and seeing someone asleep, an attendant asleep on a slab of stone, and thinking it was a dead body. And it would be very difficult to tell a sleeping person from a dead person. Many years ago, I was driving with another young fellow through the night, coming home to Philadelphia from a distant city in Pennsylvania, and in order to get back in time to go to work, we drove all night. And as the day began to dawn, we came into a little town, and we saw a Model T Ford. We were driving a Model A in those days, and if you know your cars, you know what year it was. And we saw this Model T up on the lawn, and we saw two young fellows sprawled out on the lawn. And I want to tell you, we got a shock, because we thought that those two young fellows had gone asleep in their car, and we thought they'd had an accident, and that the car jumped from the road and threw them out, and we thought they were perhaps lying there dead. So we stopped our car, and we got out to investigate. But we found out they weren't dead. They were just asleep. They had got tired, and they realized it was a dangerous thing to drive when they were tired. And so that their car wouldn't get hit, those Model Ds weren't very heavy anyway, they took it up off the highway and put it on the lawn and just spread themselves out on the lawn and went to sleep. But to all intents and purposes, they looked to be dead bodies. Now that is true, I'm afraid, with many Christians. They're not dead. But you wouldn't know that. You look at them and you can't tell them from dead people. They lie down in the midst of the dead. And they're spiritually asleep. And there are many children of God whose vitality is so low that when you ask, are they saved? You have to say, well, I think so. They made a profession once. And a long time ago when they were a child, they said they believed in the Lord. So we hope for the best. Well, that isn't Christian living. It is possible to be saved and to be asleep. That's possible, but it isn't Christian living. You don't get anything out of it in the way of blessing. You don't do anything to honor the Lord when you're spiritually asleep. He says, awake, thou that sleepest. Rise up from among the dead. Don't be like those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. You're alive in Christ if you're a believer in him. Wake up. Stand up and evangelize. Awake, arise, and witness for Christ. Stand out from among the dead. And in order to do that, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'd like to go on with that for a minute, and then we'll come back to the results of being filled with the Spirit. He says in verse 18, if we go down to that for a moment, he says, Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now there is a comparison between being drunken with wine and being filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to dwell on that. There is a comparison. There are many similarities, and of course there is a tremendous contrast. Because being drunk with wine is purely the flesh, and being filled with the Spirit is of course the power of God. They are at the opposite extremes in the nature of the two experiences, but there are things that are a great deal similar about the two. I'm not going to try to draw the parallels. I just want to speak about the fact of being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's something more than having the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in every believer, even though he may be spiritually asleep. The Spirit of God dwells in it. He's there. And being filled with the Spirit does not simply mean to have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. It means to allow him to possess all of your being so that the Spirit of God controls and dominates and fills every department of your life. And that is not true of every child of God. It can be, and it ought to be. Some years ago, I read a comment on this passage by a brother who's now with the Lord, and he gave an Old Testament illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He took Abraham as the representation of faith, because you know the Bible says that Abraham is the father of all them that believe. And he went back to the Old Testament record how Abraham digged a well. Now Abraham stands for faith, and the well stands for the Spirit of God. The scripture says, "Receive ye the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law." Well, they heard, they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. That was Abraham digging a well. Well, when Abraham dug the well was filled with water. But by and by, the Philistines came along, and they filled those wells with rubbish. And instead of the wells being filled with water, the wells were filled with dirt and stones and sticks and all kinds of rubbish. Now, this represents a believer. He has dug the well, so to speak. The Spirit of God dwells within him. But instead of being filled with the Spirit, we may be filled with a lot of fleshly ambitions and desires, a lot of things that we like to cling to. We say to the Lord, you can have this department of our being, and you can have that department of our being, but there are certain things that we want to reserve the right to do. Some places we want to go, some things we want to read and to look at, some things we want to listen to. We reserve the right to lose our temper every now and again, and to say things that are unkind, and all that. You know, there are certain things we reserve the right to do. But apart from that, the Spirit of God can have control of us. Well, it has often been said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And I think there is some truth to that. Because to be Lord of necessity means the Lord of everything. But if you can say to him, thus far shalt thou go and no farther, then he isn't Lord, you are. And anything that he has, any control that he has of you, is limited by your power of veto. And you learn to say, niet. It isn't only the Russians who can say that. You know, we learn that ourselves. We say to God, you can come so far. Then we say, niet. No, you cannot go any farther. Well, then he isn't Lord, we are. Well, now Isaac came after Abraham's death, and this brother said, what good would it have done Isaac to kneel down by that well and say, oh Lord, fill this well with water? What good would it have done Isaac? It wouldn't have done him any good. The well was there, and the water was there, and wherever there was a space between the sticks and the stones, the water was there. It wasn't a question of the water filling the well. It was a question of getting the well emptied of rubbish so that the water would have full possession of the well. And that's what Isaac did. We read that Isaac digged again the well that his father Abraham had digged. Isaac dug out all the dirt and rubble and rubbish that the Philistines had put in, and then again the fresh water filled the well. How do we get the fullness of the Spirit? D.L. Moody said, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you have to be emptied of self. And I think that's a very simple rule. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, I have to be emptied of self. I have to take away, or allow God to take away from me, all the sticks and stones and rubble and rubbish of this world, of the flesh, of Satan, any sin, any defilement, anything that is unworthy of God. I have to be willing to judge it and put it away, to say to the Spirit of God, I want you to have your way with me. Then the Spirit of God will fill you from within. He is there as an indwelling presence, as the seal that we belong to God. But he doesn't possess us unless we are surrendered to him. Now, you know, people fight about terms. I was in a meeting not long ago where a brother said to me, I don't like that word surrender. Well, perhaps he'd better learn to like it. He says, that implies antagonism. Well, what do you think we have? Isn't it antagonism? Listen to this. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Does that sound like antagonism to you? Does to me. Does to me. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And I believe that the word surrender exactly expresses what we need to do. We need to say, instead of struggling against the Spirit, we're going to surrender, we're going to give in and allow the Spirit of God to control us, and to say to him, what you say, by your grace and your power, we will do. That is surrender. And that's exactly what we're told to do. Yield yourself to God, a living sacrifice. The word surrender, I believe, is exactly the right word. It's the surrender of self-will, so that we say to God, not my will, but thine be done. Now, this is something that struck me with great force some years ago. If I am not saying, not my will, but thine be done, then what I am saying is, not thy will, but mine be done. And you know, when that thought first struck me, it hit me very hard. Because it had never occurred to me that anybody would ever say, not thy will, mine be done. Well, we wouldn't say it in words, you wouldn't dare to say it, but we say it in act. I've actually heard people say, I don't care what the Bible says. You know? That's exactly like saying, not thy will, mine be done. No matter what the Bible says, well, we can't afford to say no matter what the Bible says. We have to say, what does the Bible say? What does God say? What is in God's Word? Let that be the governing factor in my life. What God says goes. And anything that I think has to be changed to conform to what God says. Then I'm saying, not my will, but thine be done. When I take the place of surrender and submission, and incidentally, one of the marks of the Spirit of God is a spirit of submission. And I may add that that is one of the chief marks of being filled with the Spirit. It's a spirit of submission. We'll see that when we come back to the passage. But in the meantime, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God by the surrender of our wills to Him. I just want to add one thought to that, and then I want to turn to another passage. I'm told that the tense of the verb is such that it could be translated, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Spirit. Or be constantly filled with the Spirit. And that would mean that this needs to be a continuing process. You know, it's one thing to be filled up. It's another thing to stay filled. And we don't stay filled. And we need to be refilled. Being sealed with the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is a once-for-all experience, just like conversion. You come to Christ and you're saved. That's once and forever. You're filled, you're sealed with the indwelling Spirit of God. That's once and forever. He stays. He will not leave. Ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption of the purchased possession. But being filled is a fluctuating experience. One may be filled with the Spirit today. He may not be filled with the Spirit tomorrow. We may have been filled with the Spirit this morning. We may not be filled with the Spirit this evening. Being filled is a fluctuating experience. And the word is more literally, be being filled with the Spirit. Let it be a continuing experience. And that means two things. A constant cleansing and a constant surrender. It means that every day I need to be washed. You know, it amazes me that people who will wash their hands 50 times a day don't realize that they need to wash their minds and their souls. People that wouldn't come to meeting without washing their face never take a look at that mirror which gives them a vision of what they are on the inside. And we seem to think that being washed once is enough for a lifetime. We need to be constantly washed. And that isn't anything to be ashamed of. If I say, excuse me, I want to wash my hands, I'm not ashamed of that. I say, I touched something that was defiling. Do you think we don't touch things every day that we live that are defiling to our minds and our hearts and our souls? Well, you can't walk down the street without being defiled to some degree. You see things, you hear things that are defiling, and we need constant cleansing. And we need constant surrender. Because there are always choices arising that need to be made, and in the making of those choices, we need a constant surrender to Christ. And if we have that, then we will be filled with the Spirit as an inward experience, and we will know the grace and the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the 11th chapter of Luke. And I'd like to speak of a passage that, in my opinion, has been very badly misunderstood. Reading from verse 9 through verse 13 of Luke 11. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now I think most of us are aware that this text is commonly taken in a dispensational setting. And I think that's wrong. I'll tell you why I think so, and then I'll tell you what I believe the text is really saying. I think it's wrong for this reason. This is related to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But that was never a subject of prayer. Before the cross, you could not get the indwelling of the Spirit in answer to prayer, because the Lord says in John 7, the Spirit was not yet given, not because you didn't pray. He says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And consequently, the Lord could not be telling them here, if you ask, you will have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because that awaited His exaltation, His death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Before the cross, you couldn't get the Holy Spirit in that way in answer to prayer. After the cross, you didn't need to pray. Because the Lord, the Scripture says, this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. And once the Lord was ascended into heaven, every believer receives the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to pray to receive the Spirit. When you take Christ as your Savior, you don't have to say, now wait a minute, and I'll pray, and I'll get the Holy Spirit too. You don't have to do that. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're born of God, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. That was never the subject of prayer. Well, then you say, what does this Scripture mean? Well, I believe that the true significance lies in this. I don't know whether it is so in your Bible or not, but in mine, the article before the words Holy Spirit, the definite article, T-H-E, is printed in italic type. Is it in your Bible? Well, it should be. For this reason, that article is not in the Greek text. And it reads in Greek, which would not make good English, but it does make good Greek, and it changes the sense. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall not your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask it? Well, you say, that doesn't make good English. No, it doesn't. But in Greek, it makes a different sense. Because if the article were there, then he would be speaking about the person of the Holy Spirit. But that is not the subject of what the Lord is saying. He is saying, how much more shall not your heavenly Father give the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit? Without the article, the word changes its force. And the phrase carries the meaning of the gifts and operation of the Spirit of God rather than His person. Now that was the subject of prayer then, and I believe it's the subject of prayer now. Sometimes people say, oh, that's a strange doctrine. Not so strange. Did you ever pray when a person was about to speak that the Spirit of God would come upon him and clothe him with power? That's exactly what the Lord is saying. This is the scriptural basis for that kind of a prayer. Did you ever pray that the Spirit of God would speak through a person, would take up the words and make them effective? That's what the Lord is saying. How much more shall not your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit, the gifts and power of the Spirit of God, to those that ask Him? But there's no more use for asking this if our lives are not conformed to the will of God than there would have been for Isaac kneeling down and asking God to fill the wells with water when they were filled with rubbish. What Isaac needed was to dig again the well. When he did that, the water filled the well. When a person is filled with the Spirit as to his inward character, then he can pray to God for the fullness of the Spirit in the operation of his life and ministry and testimony, and God will hear that prayer. Now that that is the meaning here, it seems to me is demonstrated by this fact, that in the parallel passage in Matthew, you get precisely the same wording, except that in Matthew it says, shall not your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? And the good things are the parallels to the Holy Spirit here. And what He's speaking of here is not the person, but the gifts and the power and the operation of the Spirit of God. Now in that connection, I believe with all my heart that we can say we have not because we ask not. Then,
and I think that as a result of not thinking about it, it's a subject that often is not understood. And people assume that because we're born of the Spirit, that automatically the Spirit of God works in our lives. But you know the Spirit of God works in our lives. Now, in the case of the Spirit of God, we're very thankful you can't put that fire out. But you can keep that fire very good. I'll tell you how it works. There's a text in Timothy which says, stir up the gift of God within you. And the word stir up is a word that means basically poke the fire. You know what the thought is? The thought is that the fire has got covered over with creepers. And when a fire is covered over with creepers, the draft doesn't go through. And when the draft doesn't go through, the fire doesn't go out. But it gets very dull, and it loses its heat, loses its warmth. But when you poke the fire and bring up the creepers and allow the draft to get through, then you find that the fire takes on strength, life, and it. The power of it is there. That's the idea of poking the fire. It's to allow the Spirit of God to move through us and to work in power in our lives. Now, if you're going to poke the fire, it means you've got to disturb your complacency. The clinkers that form over the top of the fire are just like the spirit of complacency that covers a believer's life, and he says, I'm all right, what are you talking about? Do you remember the book of Malachi? When he said, will you rob God? Wherein have we robbed God? Will you offer to God polluted bread? Wherein have we offered polluted bread? Are you not defiled? Wherein are we defiled? You read the book of Malachi and see how many times they said, wherein? Wherein? What are you talking about? We're all right. A spirit of complacency had covered the nation of Israel. And I wonder if a spirit of complacency doesn't often cover us. I read a statement some years ago by the late S.B. Meyer, and he said, nobody will ever experience the revival of the Spirit of God in his life unless he gets the conviction of sin, and he had in mind, I think, particularly, the thought of complacency. You can never experience the reviving power of the Spirit of God as long as you have a feeling of complacency that everything is all right. Thing to wake up to is this, that we need to break up that complacency and let the Spirit of God operate, and that means too, very often, breaking up the spirit not only of complacency, but of convenience and comfort. I think perhaps the curse of American Christianity, I don't say it so in the rest of the world, because the rest of the world is not in as good a position to do it as we are. But the curse of American Christianity is this spirit of convenience and comfort. We want security, convenience, and comfort, and if we can have that, we'll do anything else for the Lord. But that has to be undisturbed. Well, it won't be till we disturb that and break up that sense of complacency and self-satisfaction that you'll find the movement of the Spirit of God in our lives, and then things will begin to get done. Now let's go back, if you will, to Ephesians 5. I'd like to go briefly over the things that result when the Spirit of God really fills our being. The first thing you do is wake up, awake. And the next thing you do is stand up, arise. And while the word evangelize is not here, I don't think we make any mistake to put it in. Because if you wake up and stand up, you're certainly going to be counted for Christ, and it means that you're going to give a testimony that will be recognized by those around you. Now let's go on with what we have here. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The margin says, Christ shall shine upon thee. And that reminds me of a text in the 34th Psalm that has always been a delight to me. It says, concerning the saints of God, they looked unto him and were lightened, but the margin says they looked unto him and were radiant. And I like that. They looked unto him and were radiant. It reminds me of Weymouth's translation of 1 Thessalonians 3. Let me read it. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another,
Weymouth renders it, the Lord teach you to love with a growing and a glowing love. The Lord teach you to love with a growing and a glowing love. That's the thought. Awake thou that sleepest, rise from among the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee, and he'll make us to be radiant, to have a growing and a glowing love. And when you have that, there's something tremendously attractive about it. When you glow, it's pretty hard to resist that. It's hard to argue against it. You can't talk it down. When you see a person who glows, what can you say? You shouldn't do it. You can't say anything against it. It's invincible. When a person really has the grace of God that glows, it can't be argued away. And that's the kind of testimony that is really effective. And then he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now the word circumspectly, ordinarily as we use it, means to look around. But I think the original word is perhaps more properly translated, walk accurately. And to walk accurately would mean to follow a plan. To walk accurately would mean to know where you're going and to follow in the way that is pointed out. Walk accurately. It means planned living. I think one difficulty with most of us is life is too haphazard. We take it as it comes. But the idea of arranging our lives doesn't seem to be the common thought in the present day. There was a time when there was more of that. I have known men of God who actually worked out a budget for their time. They realized we have only 24 hours a day, no matter who we are, and we've got to do whatever is to be done within the confines of that 24 hours, and they have actually figured out a budgetary arrangement for their time. And it's amazing what some people can get done within the 24-hour span that others don't get done at all. Now, that means to walk accurately, to walk in such a way that our lives are planned according to the will and the word of God. See that you walk circumspectly or accurately, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, the idea of the text seems to be that the time is going on, as it does, of course, it has a way of doing, not only the minutes and hours and the days and the weeks, but the years go by, and when I look at the calendar, I can hardly believe it, but there it is. I started a long time ago, and those years go by one after another. It's hard to realize where I started and where I am now. Time goes on. Now, it has a way of doing that. You can't stop it. You can't take time out. You've got to redeem it as it goes by. You can't make up for lost time. If you don't use it, it's gone. You can never get it back. You've got to redeem it and fill it day by day. There isn't any other way to do it. And not only to fill it day by day, but you have to take it hour by hour. And sometimes you have to take it minute by minute. You've got so much time. There are certain things that have to be done. These hours are set. You can't alter them. What do you do with the time that is left? You've got to figure out how much time you have, what you can do with it, what you can't do with it. You've got to redeem the time so that as the days go by, you have put something into them and have got something out of them that is going to be of value to you for all time and eternity to come. If you don't live that way, you're unwise. Be not unwise, but redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time because the days are evil, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We've got to understand what God is intending to do with us. Now, we may not see ahead what God intends to do, but we ought to be able to see where God has brought us to as of now. And what God expects to do with me now. And if I am putting myself into God's hands now, I can trust the future to God. Now there are some people who do get a vision of what their future life will be. I've known some people who, when they were quite young, had an idea how their life was going to be used and have gone right ahead and have followed along those lines. I couldn't say that was ever true of me. I never had any idea of what God was leading up to. But I do have some idea, and I try to have some idea, how God has led me up to now and what God wants me to do in the present. And I realize that if I am giving myself now to what God has for me, that He will lead as to the future. The text that has guided my life more than any other is that text in Ecclesiastes which says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." And I try with the Lord's grace and with His help, I try to do whatever task is assigned to me now with all that is in me. And if I do with my might what God has given me to do, I can leave the future entirely in God's hands. I have no idea what God is leading up to. I had no idea 10 years ago what these last 10 years had in store. But I realized 10 years ago what God wanted me to do then. And I endeavored with His help to do it. And I would have been amazed 10 years ago if anybody had told me what the next 10 years would have held. I would have been astounded. I had no concept of what those 10 years held. All I knew was what God wanted me to do then. And by His grace and with His help, I endeavored to put all that was in me into the doing of God's will for that time, and He led on. And God does that throughout your life. The important thing is not to be able to read the future, but the important thing is to be obedient to the will of God in the present. And we can leave the future in His good hands. So He says, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then the verse we've already looked at, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then He speaks of several things you'll do. Verse 19, speaking. Verse 20, giving thanks. And verse 21, submitting. And I'd like to speak just briefly of these three things. Speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If I'm filled with the Spirit, it will affect my speaking. The things that I say will not only be for the glory of God, but they will be for the edification of others. Follow the things we're told that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. A person's speech will not be frivolous. I'm not saying that you'll lose a sense of humor. I'm not saying that you may not enjoy a good laugh. I believe that's a God-given faculty, and sometimes it's a tremendous asset. If you read the life of Fred Stanley Arnott, you'll find that one time his life was saved because an African chief fell into a fit of laughter over something that happened or something that was said, and they were about to put Stanley Arnott to death, and through this incident that threw the chief into a gale of laughter, it distracted his mind, and Arnott's life was saved by that. So I'm sure he didn't have any objection to people having a sense of humor. But on the other hand, your conversation will not be utterly frivolous, and you won't be going through life just seeing how smart you can be. You won't go through life with the idea of always topping everybody else's story and everybody else's joke. But you'll go through life being used by God for edification and blessing. Your conversation will be governed by the fact that you're filled with the Spirit. And then the next thing is giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, I believe that this verse tells us that if I go through life unthankful, I am not filled with the Spirit. And that's something that is difficult to take, but I believe it's true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you find that unthankfulness is connected with unholiness. And people that are constantly dissatisfied cannot possibly be at the same time thankful to God. It's impossible. You ever hear a man sit down at the table and give thanks to God for the meal and then tell you what he thinks of it, which is something less than complimentary? Well, it doesn't fit, does it? You realize there's something radically wrong. If that's the way he feels, then the giving of thanks was only a form, I don't say just hypocrisy, although if you wanted to be harsh in your judgment, you could say that. If I really think that it is worthless, and yet I say, well, thank God for it, I'm either just indulging in a form, or else it is absolute hypocrisy. I believe that thankfulness to God is one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we see God's hand in everything that comes into our life. And then, without dwelling on that, the last thing that is mentioned is submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. I believe that one thing that the Spirit of God does, and none of us, of course, answer to this perfectly, I know, and I hope you don't think for a moment that I think I answer to all this. I wish I did, but I don't. And you wouldn't need to be around me very long to find that out. But anyway, I desire, by God's help, to try to answer to it. And it does say, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, and one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is this submission of self. Because that's one of the surest evidences that you have really surrendered to God. There are many places in Scripture which give us this fact that if I am submitted to God, I can be submissive to man. I knew a brother some years ago who was very, very difficult to get along with. He was a bone of contention all his life. The Lord finally took him home at the age of 75. He had been a trial to his brethren for many years. But he often said this. I tried to encourage him one time to submit to different things that happened. And he said, I'm willing to submit to God, but not to man. Now that's a fallacy. Because you can apply the same reasoning that the Apostle John does in chapter 4 of his first epistle. If a man says, I love God, and he doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. Because how can he love God whom he has not seen when he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? It's easy for me to say, oh, I love God. I just love God with all my being. But this brother, I can't stand the sight of him. Well, you know, I don't see God that easy. I love God. Maybe I'd love him if I didn't see him. But the trouble is I see him, so I don't love him. Well, actually, if the love of God were there, you would love him. Because the Bible says if you love him that begat, you love those who are begotten of him. And if I don't love those that are begotten of God, I don't love God. And if I can't submit to things that are just tasteful to me, I'm not speaking of anything iniquitous, that's different. We've got to honor God and obey God rather than men. But if I can't submit to things that are distasteful to me because my personality is different from yours, then I'm not submitting to God. And if I'm not submitting to God, I'm not filled with the Spirit. It's self-will against His will. I've got to learn to submit. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, that's a big subject. But anyway, I trust that the Lord will bless these meditations and that the Spirit of God will have His way with me. It is certainly my desire that He may, and with every one of us. I'd like to suggest, before we close the meeting with prayer, that our brother come forward and lead us in the singing of the hymn, Take Time to Be Holy, because I think that hymn fits in with the substance of what we've been speaking about.